If you got one of the note cards this morning, you know that the title of the sermon this morning is I Have Good News and Bad News. And of course, we all know that that is a setup for a joke, right? And if there's anything I love, it's jokes. In fact, my kids, knowing this, got me a joke, a year-long dad joke calendar. And one of them recently was this. It just means that they get a lot of jokes forwarded from their dad. So it goes like this. Guy drops a knife, and it severs his big toe. And he goes in and has surgery, and as he comes out of the surgery, it's interesting that I Have Good News and Bad News jokes are almost always doctors. You know, that's not what you want to hear from your doctor, right? So he comes out of surgery, and the doctor says, I have good news, and I have bad news for you. And he says, okay, so give me the bad news first. He said, well, the bad news is when we were starting to reattach your toe, we got it mixed up with a piece of candy instead. And he goes, oh my goodness, what? Well, so what's the good news? And he goes, the good news is the surgery was successful. And he said, well, how is that possible? He says, because now you have a tic-tac-toe. And then there's those good news and bad news jokes that don't even need half the joke. Wife comes home. She says, dear, I had an accident, a little accident in the car today. And he says, well, what's, I have good news. Oh, never mind. I ruined that joke. You know what? And I don't do that. I tell jokes real good. Okay. That was proof right there. So open your Bibles. Let's get into the word. Okay. Help me, Jesus. Give me, this is where he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your word to us today. And Lord, I just pray that we would have, as you often say in Scripture, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. Lord, I believe you have a purpose and a reason for each one of us being here today. You have something specific for every one of us here today. And I pray that we not miss that, way we listen intently to what you have for us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 20. I already mentioned the note cards. If you didn't get one of those, put your hand up and we'll make sure we get one to you. And on the back of those cards are a series of questions that I've written for this message that will be used in our life groups, but feel free to use that in your personal study as well. Those of you who are with us online, all of the material I'm talking about is on the church app, so be sure you download the church app. Well, last week, you will remember, we had John the Baptist, of all people, was doubting Jesus, was beginning to question, are you the one, or is there someone else that we should be looking for? And Jesus answered him, and then turned and talked to the crowd, and basically said that you guys have been acting like children. You've been rejecting God. And you know, we bring the message to you. We bring the word to you. John the Baptist brought the word to you. He was the aesthetic. John, you know, wore camel hair, ate locusts and wild honey, was out there in the fields. And the critics said, well, he has a demon. And so Jesus comes just the opposite. Jesus comes eating and drinking and going to parties and hanging out with people. And they said that he was a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Essentially, what he's getting at here is, just like children, you will not be satisfied. So what did Jesus say about himself? It's not just my words, essentially. In verse 19, as we see here, just before we get in, he says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, what he is saying to them is, you can see God's power, not just in the words that I say, but in the miraculous works that I do. And those works that I do, that he's been doing, that we have been seeing through these past 10 and a half chapters, these works vindicated and confirmed and justified, as he said, his teaching. And here's the thing, guys, they still do. Only now it's through us. We are the proof of what Jesus has said. And so here's Jesus. He's been claiming for the first part of the book of Matthew to be Israel's Messiah. And he's backed up his words with actions, with miracles. But he is still being rejected by his people. And so what does he do? What are we going to see today? He is going to reject them. We've seen how the religious leaders and how many people actively reject Jesus today. In other words, they don't want anything to do with him. But today what we're going to see is a group of people who will have what I call passive indifference to him. And when you think about it, those are really only the two responses that you can have to the claims of Jesus Christ. You can have active rejection of him, where you say, I will not believe in Jesus. I've heard the claims. I will have nothing to do with him. That's active rejection of Jesus Christ. And in one sense, I can kind of almost respect that. You're standing up. You're taking a stand. I think it's the wrong stand. And ultimately, you're going to regret it. But at least you are standing your ground. Far more prevalent, not just today, but throughout all of history, as what we're going to see today, is what we call passive indifference, where people say, Jesus, meh. I remember years ago being on the Tube in London. That's the subway system in London. And I met a student from Norway. And he saw that I was with a bunch of these students, and he was asking, what are we doing? And I said, well, we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's like, oh. And I said, have you ever considered the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever considered, you know, what God wants to do in your life? And he says, no, I don't worry about any of that stuff. That has nothing to do with me. He was completely indifferent to us. I might as well have been saying, have you considered the impact that Cinderella wants to have in your life? That's about how he took it. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Well, John 3:16 is followed up by John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that's followed by 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And guys, that right there is passive indifference. And people would say, but I didn't do anything. Yeah, that's the whole point. Passive indifference. The default position, to use computer language, the default position for all of mankind is that we are lost in our sins. And that's where Jesus is going today. And so to the people that are in this category of passive indifference, Jesus is going to speak to them and speak to us today. He's got good news and bad news, but trust me, it ain't a joke. But as many jokes go, let's get the bad news out of the way. So the first is the bad news, and that is woe to you. Look at verse 20. And then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Chorazin and Bethsaida were two cities that were up in the northern areas, up by the Sea of Galilee. They were fishing villages up there. And some of the disciples had come from these cities. And Jesus had done many miracles there, as what he says here. But they rejected him. They rejected him. They rejected his message. And so, as we're going to see, he now is going to reject them. Now, that sounds mean, but if, in one sense, if you think about it, he's giving them exactly what they want. Nobody is going to go into eternity without Jesus Christ, without recognizing that they chose that position. God's not out here, as we saw in the scripture. Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He came into this world in order to save them. And so now he pronounces this judgment on them. And the word woe there, oahi, it's a powerful word. It's an expression of intense grief, intense regret, and intense judgment. It's there is sorrow and anguish that you would have about someone that you love dearly and yet rejects all the good things that you want to do for them, and that there are consequences for this. That's all wrapped up in this woe that Jesus is now pronouncing on them. And if that wasn't bad enough to hear from Jesus, surely we have people here in the crowd that are from these places, from Chorazin, from Bethsaida. And there's people there that no doubt are from those areas. But the next thing he says is extremely shocking. I would even go as far as to say it's insulting. Today we would call it triggering, okay? Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it is for you. He speaks of these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, and they knew exactly the cities that he was talking about. These are two Old Testament Phoenician cities that were known for their wickedness. You can read about them, and it's all bad news. Isaiah talked about them. Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Jeremiah. They all predicted the destruction of Tyre and Sidon, and ultimately they were destroyed because of their opposition to God's people, and that they would not repent of their wickedness. These cities were the center of Baal worship, which was about as far away from godly worship as you can get. And so Jesus here says that if these cities had seen the works that Jesus had done in their cities, then Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That's just a symbol. When you repent, some people would literally do it. Job does, for instance. And it's a literal visual way to picture how much humiliation and how much grief you feel. You literally sit there in the ash heap and heap ashes on your head, and you wear this cheap cloth, this sackcloth. And Jesus says, it will be more bearable for those ungodly pagan cities than it is for these Jewish cities. Why is that? Because Chorazin and Bethsaida had more opportunity. Yes, they were pagans in Tyre and Sidon, but Jesus himself was in these cities. He didn't go to Tyre and Sidon. He was in these two cities. And guys, what he's saying here, and I don't necessarily totally understand it, I'm just telling you, this is what we see here, what Jesus is teaching, is that each one of us, just like these cities, we are responsible for the light that we receive. Jesus holds them responsible. He's going to hold us responsible. If it's the heavens, as Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, then they're going to be responsible to understand that the very creation itself demonstrates that there is a God. If it's the specific word of Jesus Christ that we receive week after week, the direct message of Jesus, then trust me, guys, we're going to be held accountable for that. I got so many comments last week, even requests for the quote from J. Vernon McGee that I used. So let me quote J. Vernon McGee on this point one more time. He says this, may I say, I don't know what God will do to the person in the South Pacific bowing down to worship an image, but I do know what he'll do with the person who sits Sunday after Sunday in church and hears the gospel and does nothing about it. I've met many people that want to know, what about the pygmies in Africa that have never heard the name of Jesus? My answer to that is, God will take care of them, okay? The question is, what about you? Why do we continue to want to deflect? Well, that's the answer, because we want to deflect. And you may say, well, wait a minute, at least I'm here. I'm here in church, even as McGee says, Sunday after Sunday, and hearing the gospel. Yes, but, and yes, okay, so you're not actively rejecting Jesus Christ, but are you passively indifferent to him? Are you hearing his word week after week after week and refusing by your actions or inactions, refusing to really do anything about it? Because either one of those, actively resisting him or passively being indifferent to him, both of those are going to land you in the same place. And Jesus is going to tell us that place in a couple of minutes. Next, he turns his sight on his own hometown. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, just the way that's written, it's like, ooh, us too? I mean, after what they just heard about these other two cities, oh no, now he's going on after about us. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than it is for you. Now, Jesus actually lived in Capernaum. He based much of his ministry and his operations in this city. And there are, in fact, more recorded miracles being done by Jesus in the city of Capernaum than in any other single city. And yet, they rejected Jesus. And he asks, would you be exalted to heaven? Because why would they even wonder that? Or why would they even think that? Well, because Jesus is among us. Jesus makes our city his home base. Jesus does miracles and he has amazing words. But the answer is no. You're not going to be exalted to heaven for those things. Because you see, it's not enough just to know about Jesus. It's not enough just to be able to quote Jesus. You actually have to know and accept Jesus. Well, if not heaven, then where? Hades, the place of the dead, hell. It's God's ultimate judgment for everyone who rejects him. And by the way, might I add, I'm sounding like McKee, might I say, that hell is a real place. We live in a time when it's very popular, for all the right reasons, you know, to deny that there is an existence of hell, that somehow God, a good and loving God, would never send anybody to hell. But as you can see here, guys, Jesus believed in hell, and not just here. There's plenty of other places where he talked about it. So if you're going to deny the existence of hell, you got to get around the fact that Jesus never questions its existence. And what do the people in Capernaum get compared to? You may not have heard of Tyre and Sidon, but I dare say you've probably heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, are literally the poster children for evil, corrupt cities and behavior. And God actually destroyed them, as we know, because they were so evil. And yet, Jesus said, if Sodom had seen the miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum, they would have believed and would have repented. Those evil Greek cities of Tyre and Sidon, the wicked city of Sodom along with Gomorrah, all of them destroyed by God for their wickedness, and yet Jesus has the audacity to say it'll be better than for them than for those who hear and see and observe what Jesus is doing and yet still reject his offer of eternal life. God destroyed them. And guess what, guys? They're still destroyed to this very day. You can go to the sites of these three cities. Let me show you one. Here is Chorazin. This is currently the site of Chorazin. How about Bethsaida? Here's the current site of Bethsaida. You see any cities there? There's little houses here, you know, here and there. And here's the site, the current site of ancient Capernaum. Nothing there. Guys, when God destroys you, you're destroyed. And by all logic, these ought to be thriving cities today. They have great locations. They have a wonderful climate. They're on the seaside. The water is beautiful. The resources are abundant, but they were judged and they were destroyed. And after Jesus pronounced this judgment upon them, they were never rebuilt. To compare that to something we can identify with, it's like if San Diego or Malibu or Newport Beach were destroyed, were wiped out, and people said, you know what, let's never build there again. You think that would happen? People would wonder about that, wouldn't they? And yet these places are beautiful spots, and yet centuries have come, and they're still dead. And you know what, guys? That's a great picture of what happens with you and me to this day. If you say to Jesus Christ, I will not believe in you actively, or you just passively ignore him, you are as dead as these cities. And if you refuse to respond to the works of Jesus around you and to his word that is being preached to you this morning, then like these cities, judgment will come upon you as well. So that's the bad news. Now Jesus changes his tone. And now we see the good news, and that is that hidden things are revealed. So after these shocking words, Jesus now begins to pray. And he prays starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, why do I say this is a shocking prayer? Well, the word Father here is Abba, Daddy. It's a very familiar name for God. And it signifies a very, very close and intimate relationship. And then you have the Jewish title for God that he follows up with, Lord of heaven and earth, stressing God's power, his total power over all of the universe. Reminds me of the genie in Aladdin, right? Phenomenal cosmic power in a little bitty package, okay? And that's what Jesus is claiming here. And if that's not shocking enough, he thanks God for hiding his word from the wise and revealing it to little children. Furthermore, as he says here, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. What does he say in verse 26? For such was his gracious will. God intended to do what he did. Of course, he intends to do everything he does. So what's Jesus getting at here? He is shifting his focus now from the rebellious, from those who have been rejecting him and his word, and he's shifting his focus now to those who will believe. And it says, he says here, he's hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That is a sarcastic phrase that he's using here. In other words, what he's saying here is he is hiding himself, he is hiding his word from those who are arrogant in their own knowledge, primarily in this group that he's speaking to, that would be the religious leaders. But it also includes anyone who thinks they know it all, who thinks that they've got it all sewed up, that thinks that God is on my team, we're like that, Jesus and me. On the other hand, he goes on to say he revealed himself to who? The little children. That would be his disciples, both official and all of us who are disciples of him. Anyone who is humble enough to receive his truth. It's interesting here in verses 16 through 19, we saw last week that he condemned those, as we said, who act like spoiled little children, but there's a difference. Those guys, when he was talking there, they were acting childish. Here, the disciples are acting childlike. They are being trusting. They are being faithful. Later, Jesus would make this point even clearer in a few more chapters. In Matthew 18, here's how he puts it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They ask this question a lot. We want to know, you know, what's the chain of command, Jesus? Who's second in charge right after you? They're always asking that. They get a surprising answer. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children," not childish, childlike, "become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The fact is, guys, many, many wise people never understand the truth. There's an old phrase we used to use. They miss Jesus by 18 inches. It's the distance between your heart and your head. And they overthink it, and they think Jesus right out of their life. And children generally accept it. If they're not told how not to accept it, children are naturally accepting. That's the importance, for instance, of why we even have children's ministries and student ministries, because that's a period of time when people are more open to hearing things. How many people, I don't have to raise your hand, but think about it. How many of us here came to know Jesus Christ when we were younger? And I dare say that once I got older, once I got busy, once I became intellectual, once I became all-knowing, I'm going to have a whole lot more resistance than I would when I was a child. Next, Jesus makes, next he's going to make a profound statement, but he's been making one after the other. So he's going to make the next profound statement, only this one now is, as far as for a lot of the people in this audience, this is blasphemy, what he's about to say. He's describing now his relationship with God. Look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, I sat down, because I had the time to do this, I actually diagrammed this sentence so that I could kind of break it down. What in the world is he saying here? And what he's doing, of course, is he is describing his relationship to God. Let me break it down for you. The first statement, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Have been handed. We're getting into a little Greek these days, aren't we? That's a present perfect tense. In other words, it means that the action happened in the past, but it is still in effect. From eternity past to eternity future, all things have been handed over to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the only source of revelation, hidden or revealed. And if that wasn't shocking enough to the people that he's speaking to, he goes on. No one knows the Son except the Father. Now, the word know here implies far more than an intellectual knowledge. We're talking here about an intimate knowledge. A knowledge that nobody else has of the Father is the knowledge that Jesus has of the Father. It's similar to the relationship that Jackie and I have. Jackie and I know each other, and we know each other in a way that nobody else can ever understand or will ever know. Anyone who says Jesus is just a great teacher has to ignore statements like this. Because, frankly, just think of it this way. If Jesus was a great teacher, he wouldn't be saying things like that. Great teachers don't go around equating themselves with God like this. It forces us, guys, to have to decide who he says he is, not just what I think he is. Oh, he's a great teacher, a great leader, somebody that we can look up to. No, he's far more than all of that. And as C.S. Lewis said, he didn't intend to give us even that option. One more. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. God is sovereign. He must reveal himself to us. But Jesus says this shocking statement, God only reveals himself to the people that I recommend to him. Simply put, what Jesus is saying here, we all know this one, John 14:6. And it's no less shocking to the hearers. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, a shocking statement. Jesus' true identity. It was words like this, guys, make no mistake, that got Jesus arrested and convicted and crucified. In short, how do you get to know the Father? You have to know him intimately. You have to know Jesus intimately, not just intellectually. You have to go through Jesus Christ. So he's given us the bad news. He's given us the good news. And the bad news was really, really bad. Woe to you. But the good news is really good. These hidden things are now revealed. Jesus Christ gave his life for the world. But get this, guys. He gives his life for the world. For God so loved the world. But he loves the world one person at a time. And that is our good news. Rest for the weary. And that's where he finishes up this morning. He makes one of his most famous statements. I wouldn't be surprised if every one of us here in this room knows this next couple of verses. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now remember here the context. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are heavy laden or are loaded down with the burdens of the sin that they have been bearing and its consequences. But he's also talking to these people who are wise and understanding, at least in their own minds, and what they had done to the people. And they had loaded them down with the law, with rules, with regulations, with religion that they couldn't even begin to live up to. Jesus is offering us and them the opportunity to give up all of the legalism of the religious leaders. And just like children, just follow him. If you're working with a kid And coming to know Jesus Christ was following all of these 600 rules that the Pharisees had worked out. I don't think you're going to get too far with children with 600 rules. But you can get tremendously far with them if you say, follow Jesus. Turn your life over to him. And how does that work? Well, the religious leaders held up the law, all of these 600 traditions and laws that they had made up. Jesus has said to us, I have done all of that for you. First off, guys, you can never keep the law. Any of you tried? I mean, you try. It's like the Rolling Stones, right? And I tried. I can't get no satisfaction. Do you know that's intentional? The law was never meant for us to be saved by the law. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. The law's purpose was to show us that we cannot keep the law. Because if there is no law, there is no sin. If I'm driving down a road and there's no speed limit signs, I can drive any speed I want. Well, there's a basic speed limit, but you know, up to that point anyway. It's the sign that tells me when I am breaking the law. It's the sign that makes me a sinner. Up to the basic speed limit law, I can go as fast as I want. That's the purpose of the law, where we try and we try and we can't get any satisfaction. And eventually we throw up our hands and say, oh, woe is me. What shall I do? You know, the sinner that I am. And along comes Jesus Christ and he says, guess what? I've kept the law for you. Just take it from me. Connect yourself to me, and I will fulfill all of the law for you. Here's how he pictures it. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I would say my only qualifier of verse 30 is his yoke is easy and his burden is like light compared to the law, okay? Doesn't mean that he's promising us here that we're going to have a worry and stress-free Christian life, okay? It's still a yoke. It still has a purpose. In fact, here's what a yoke is, in case you don't know. That's a couple of oxen there, and they've got a yoke. It's that big, heavy piece of lumber that is connecting the two of them together so that you can connect a piece of farm equipment on them, and they can pull that thing. But by this time, just so you know, this term yoke was also being used in education. A student was often said to be yoked to his teacher. It's why Jesus here says, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn from me. As a rabbi, the disciples yoked themselves. That's the terminology they would have used. And Jesus is saying here to these people, and they knew what he was saying, take off the yoke of the Pharisees. Take off the yoke of whatever it is you are doing in order to be accepted by God. I'll be good, Lord. I'll be so, so good. I'll read my Bible, Lord. I'll give some money. I'll attend services every time the doors open. Those are all yokes, not bad things. And in fact, honestly, guys, a lot of the things the Pharisees put on them were not bad things either. I mean, you were very holy if you lived like the Pharisees behaved very well if they even followed their own rules. It's just that it's never going to be enough. No matter how good you are, you're never going to be perfect. You're never going to be perfect just because you haven't been perfect already, and that's it. Scripture says if you break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law, and that's it. Again, why is it such a hard taskmaster? Because it wants you to recognize that there is no other way than Jesus Christ. The law, my behavior, my good intentions, none of it's going to get me to heaven, even though I really, really want it to. Instead, yoke yourself to Jesus. It'll be, quote unquote, easy. I'm told that in those days, they would take an experienced ox and they would yoke the experienced ox to a less experienced ox. They even call them the primary and the secondary. And so that the primary ox would bring the secondary ox up to his level. Now, guys, as I said earlier, there's still work to be done. There's still things that we do. But the experienced ox, Jesus Christ, empowers the secondary, us, to do that work. And that's the point of the yoke. And what Jesus wants to do with them, and he's inviting everyone, as he says here, all who labor and are heavy laden. He's inviting the crowds. He's inviting the religious leaders. He's inviting those from Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he's welcoming Israel, but they've turned their backs on him. And he's moving on now to the Gentiles. And that's most of us, right? And he's inviting us. It's our good news as well. And there's a better than average chance this morning that you've been even saved or not. You know, we have a tendency to really work ourselves to the bone even after we know Jesus Christ, thinking, and there's nothing wrong with that except if you think that this is what's going to justify you in God's eyes. It's the finished work of Christ. I saw this thing today. You know, if there's anything that describes people today, which is ironic because we live in an age where we have so many time-saving devices and effort-saving devices. You know, we have cars and washing machines and you know, and all this kind of stuff. And yet, over and over again, I am constantly talking and dealing with people that are tired. And I'm one of you. And I read this thing this week. It said, if you're the average weight and height, here's what you will go through in an average 24-hour period. Your heart will beat 103,689 times. Your blood will travel 168 million miles. You will breathe 23,040 times. Your stomach will take in 3.5 pounds of food and almost 3 quarts of liquid. That's not so bad, except you only lose about 7/8 of a pound of waste. So that's why. Men, you will speak 4,800 words, but women, you'll speak over 7,000 words in an average day. Yeah, most wives know that. How are you doing, honey? You'll move 750 muscles, exercise 7 million brain cells. It's no wonder we're tired, right? It's just tiring to live. But it's the weariness that Jesus is talking about here is far more than physical weariness. It's when you don't know if you can go another day. It's when a parent feels that their child is on the wrong path. Is that not tiring? Is that not wearying? It's when a friend feels that they have been abandoned or misunderstood. It's when things are not going well at work or at school and people are turning against you or unjustly accusing you. It's when a spouse feels like their partner has rejected them. It's the weariness that you feel that you can't even put your finger on. You just feel it. And to all this and more, in fact, everyone, Jesus says this morning, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yoke with me. Let me be the primary ox, the lead ox, if you will. Go with my flow. Don't try and figure it out or change my direction. Just let me lead you. There was the story is told about a guy at one point. It's a stormy evening, and the commander of a ship was told, sir, there's a light ahead. It's an oncoming vessel. Well, the commander says, signal this vessel and tell them to change their course 10 degrees to the west. So the message was sent. And the light was flashed back, change your course 10 degrees to the east. Well, the commander says, all right, signal them again. Change your course 10 degrees west. I am an admiral. The answer came back, change your course 10 degrees east. I am a seaman first class. By this time, the admiral was livid as he thundered, signal again, tell them to change their course 10 degrees to the west and inform them that I am a battleship. To which came back, change your direction 10 degrees to the east. I am a lighthouse. And is that not how we often treat Jesus? Jesus, why don't we just go my way? Why don't we do things this way? I don't understand, and until I understand, I have trouble doing it. Guys, Jesus is the lighthouse. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He says in Psalm 62:2, I am the rock of your salvation, the creator, the sustainer of your soul. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and Revelation 22, the one who is the beginning to the end. Trust me, is what Jesus says. This morning, as I look at what I take away from a passage like this, I obviously have to look at that first section and ask myself, am I rejecting Jesus? I'm not actively rejecting him. Maybe you are, maybe not. But I have to admit, at times, I'm pretty passively rejecting Jesus. I'm ignoring what I know he wants me to do. I'm ignoring what I know Scripture says about how I should behave, how I should think, how I should act. Am I rejecting Jesus? I challenge you to ask yourself that. Secondly, I look at this passage and I ask myself, how do I approach the Father? How do I approach God? Well, as we've seen today, I'm not going to get to him directly only through Jesus. The Jews had the law. They had good intentions. They had all the things that they did for him. Am I trying, like them, anything other than Jesus Christ? Or do I recognize, and does my life reflect, that it's all about him? It's all about my relationship with Christ. That's what's going to commend me to God. And finally, the obvious final question is, am I yoked to Jesus? Is he the primary? Am I the secondary? Am I going through life with him? How do you do that? Around here, we call that the ABCs. And Jesus has been giving all of them here, but let me give them to you one more time. A, the first letter is to admit your need of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself made the point this morning. There is no other way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So he's the only way. And admit that you need his one way. Why? Because we're sinners. Do I have to prove that to you? You know what you think. You know how you behave. You know the propensity you have if faced with right or wrong. Yeah, you want to do right, but sometimes wrong is just so good in the short term. Admit that to him. I need Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, that should be no surprise to us. But that the wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God, the hell, the Hades that Jesus talked about today and talks about throughout Scripture. So we are on our way to an eternal separation for God. Admit that that's where you are right now. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our behavior makes us guilty of death, but Jesus Christ came and said, I am going to die in your place. I will substitute my life for your life. I will live a perfect life so that I'm not under that sentence of death, which makes me, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the entire world. I will go to the cross. I will die in your place. Believe that. That's the B. Believe what Jesus says about you. Believe what he says about himself. And then finally, the C is to make a choice. Choose. Jesus Christ said, Paul said in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what's stopping you this morning from doing that? Let's pray right now. Father, I thank you for your word to us today. I thank you, Father, for these difficult in the minds of the people that Jesus was speaking to. These were blasphemous words. But Father, I trust that we know that they are the truth, even though difficult to hear. And I pray, Father, right now for anyone who is here today who has never taken that step, who recognizes this morning that while maybe they don't think they're actively rejecting Jesus, they have been passively indifferent to him. And I pray today, Father, that that would change. That they would simply say, Lord Jesus, I recognize who you say I am and what you say I need. And I turn my life over to you now. And Lord, I don't even know completely what that means, but I know you do, and I know I need to do it. Come into my life, Lord. Change me from the inside out. Make me into the person you want me to be. And I thank you that you've done this. And I pray this morning, Father, that as we go from here, every person in this room right now knows where they stand with Jesus Christ, and by extension, as we've seen, where they stand with the God of the universe. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.